You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
First of June, we'll be having a baptismal meeting at Pounder Chapel at, I think, 3 o'clock. So on the 21st of June, we'll be having a baptismal meeting and Val will be being baptised. And anybody else you can think of, let's just sheep dip them in and be fine. Okay. Yeah, it's a sheep dipping party. They go in, you come out. Yeah. Okay. So that's 3 o'clock and the 21st of June at Pounder Baptist Chapel. The reason why it's that date is because they're having one in the morning and we can share the water. It's okay. 21st at 3 o'clock. We have to be out because they've got an evening meeting, and so we have to fit in between their service and the evening meeting. Is that okay? Let's just pray for John. Yeah, Father God, I just thank you for John. I thank you that he is your servant and that he is here to serve you first and foremost, but he's here to love and serve us as well. And I pray, mighty God, that you'll speak through him, that your word will penetrate our hearts, challenge us, provoke us, speak to us, edify us, build us up, comfort us. Lord God, you're such an amazing God, and we love your word. We delight in your word, and we thank you. I pray for joy and rejoicing to be upon John as he delivers your message to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rob. Morning.
Morning.
Thanks for the response as well. That's good. Now, we're going to carry on in Philippians. 2 weeks ago, Dale spoke from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And today, I'm following on with verses 7 to 11. But in fact, Philippians chapter 3, 4 to 14, is in fact a testimony, a personal testimony by the Apostle Paul. And it's not given in a matter of fact way. It's given in an impassioned way. It's very personal to him. He wants to explain where he's come from, his past, where he is now, what he desires, and where he's heading, his future goal. And I think it's a great passage because you can't read it without feeling the emotion coming off the page. So this is part of it, Philippians 3, 7 to 11. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, and to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now I'm going to split my message into 4 points. All, I think, explicitly linked. But the titles of these 4 points, number one, profit and loss. Number two, the greatest thing. Number three, right righteousness. And the fourth one, two sides of the same coin. So we'll begin with profit and loss. Now, I'm married to a bookkeeper, but if you're an accountant or a bookkeeper, or you have your own business or have ever had your own business, you are familiar with a profit and loss account, a P&L. And in a profit and loss account, on the one side, you have your revenues, you have your profit. On the other side, you have your expenditures, which is your loss. And if all works out well, your revenues are greater than your expenditures, and it leaves you with a net profit, which you could call your gain. Here, Paul gives his own profit and loss account. He begins with, but whatever gains were gains to me, so whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul previously lists what was to his profit. He was a Jew, a Hebrew, circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of Moses, of the tribe of Benjamin, in a way a special tribe, because this tribe with Judah had stayed loyal to the line of the house of David. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself, meaning he comes from an ancestral line of God-fearing, believing Jews. A Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jewish faith, faultless in his observance of the law. In fact, he was so zealous about the observance of the law, he went from city to city persecuting what were called these followers of the way. Elsewhere in Acts, he says of himself that he was advancing in the Jewish faith beyond his years. So Paul, Saul as he was going places. He was on a career path. He had a name, he had a reputation, he had status, and he had power. Yet, on his profit and loss account, Paul considers everything he had gained before to be a total loss. He calls it garbage. We English people would say refuse or rubbish, wouldn't we? Why? By comparison. Because on the one side of the balance sheet, you had all that, and on the other side of the balance sheet, you had Jesus. So he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So what did you give up to turn to Christ? What are you giving up now in order to follow Jesus? How do you view your sacrifices compared to the worth of following Jesus? Now, Jesus told two short parables very similar to each other. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now I have a treasure chest. Here it is. It's a little small. What's in the chest? What's treasure is there? Cufflinks. Cufflinks that I don't wear anymore. So that's my treasure chest. When I was a boy, I must have read Treasure Island. And X marks the spot and all that. And at least one occasion, I took a trowel and started digging around my back garden. Now, I didn't think that pirates had got as far as Walthamstow, but I thought maybe there was some villain who had a milk box filled with banknotes and I could uncover that. But I never did. But we do. Yes, we do. We do have someone who has found treasure hidden in a field, and that's our Andrew. So, but I read these two parables because I think they explain exactly the same thing that Paul is saying in our passage. Because I would say that the kingdom of heaven is all that a Christian has in Jesus and through faith in Jesus. So imagine not a treasure chest like my diminutive one, but imagine a treasure chest much bigger than the box that this lectern is standing on. Much deeper, much bigger. And it's filled with gold and golden trinkets and precious stones. It's sort of treasure chest you can do that in and it all falls down again. If you found treasure like that, then you would say, I need that treasure. I've got to get it. So let's sell up. Let's raid the bank account. Let's cash in the pension. Let's get granny's jewels. Let's sell it, sell everything. Because we need, I've got to get that treasure. I've got to buy that field and get that treasure. So you match that with the second parable about the pearl. The pearl is a singular pearl of great wealth, great value. It's very precious, more valuable than everything else combined. And Jesus is that singular pearl of great value. Jesus is our treasure. So if you think of me as a set of scales, and on the one hand, everything apart from Jesus, and on the other hand, you have Christ Jesus, then what outweighs what? It would go like that, wouldn't it? It's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So whatever you have lost, whatever you may lose to follow Jesus, you have gained Christ. And that makes you very rich. We're all, as Christians here, very rich. Which brings me to point two, which is the greatest thing. The greatest thing in life is Jesus. To know Jesus as Lord, to gain Jesus, and to be found in him is the greatest thing. Now, in the Alpha Course, Nicky Gumbel tells a true story from the Second World War. A prisoner escaped from Auschwitz, and he was gone. So on the 31st of July, 1941, as punishment, the Nazis selected 10 men at random to die in a starvation bunker. The ninth was a fellow called Francis Gajwanischek, something like that. But he cried out, he goes, my poor wife and children, they'll never see me again. There was a bespectacled Catholic priest called Maximilian Kolb. He was there. And he went forward, he said, I haven't got a wife and children. I'll take that man's place. And the guards said, yeah, all right. So he went into the starvation bunker instead of Francis. Roughly 2 weeks later, on the 14th of August, the guards needed the bunker for other prisoners. So he was given a lethal injection of carbolic acid, and he died. But the fella he died for, Francis, lived to be 93 years old. And he never stopped telling people what Maximilian Kolb had done for him. So years after that event in Rome, the then Pope described his sacrifice as a victory like that won by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when you give a human example of someone giving their life for someone else, it brings to focus the amazing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who died in human form for you and for me. And for Jesus, it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. It's what he came to do. And it wasn't an exchange of equals, because he was the sinless Saviour, perfect, in exchange for you and me, at that time enemies of God through sin. But Jesus died for you because he loved you. Now, for those of us who have been Christians for a while, the death of Jesus, the cross, we're very familiar with it. But familiarity must never make it commonplace, must never make it ordinary, because it's very special. And that's why, like Francis, we really should keep telling people what Jesus has done for us. So when you accepted Jesus as your Saviour, you gained Christ. You gained him as Lord, you gained him as King, we call him our Captain as well. You gained a best friend, a greatest friend, and you gained a big brother. At one time in his ministry, people told Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Forever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And again, after Jesus' resurrection, not far from the garden tomb, he told Mary Magdalene, "Go, tell my brothers, tell them you've seen me." It still blows me away that Jesus would call me a brother, you a brother, or a sister. Now, there are not many people who are taller than me. I do see the odd man taller than me. I've yet to see a woman taller than me, but you never know. But when I picture myself with Jesus, I'm looking up to him. He is the big brother whose shoulder I can lean on. Now, I thought of the footprints in the sand poem. Now, a lot of people were given great comfort to that. You may well know it. There's two sets of footprints in the sand, because that's the Lord being beside you. And then there's one set of footprints, and the person is upset because they think, "Where's the Lord gone?" But then he says, "I was carrying you in your deepest need. That's when I was carrying you." But I reckon the Christian truth is even better than that. Because as a Christian, you are found in him. You are in Jesus, and Jesus is in you. So he's always with you, not just beside you, but with you, in you. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So you may feel yourself to be a vessel of clay, a bit fragile, but we have treasure within, which is Christ in you. So Paul talks of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this is how I find myself. I know Jesus. I'm very thankful to that. But I want to know him more. I love Jesus, but I want to love him more. I know he loves me, but I want to know more of his love for me. So sometimes I pray, I desire fellowship. Because what I'm meaning by that is I want to go deeper, because I know that there's more. And I think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians. It says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." To know this love that surpasses knowledge. Did you ever pick up on the extra dimension to the love of Jesus? It's wide and long and high and deep. The love of God, I think that's quite really interesting. I don't know why there's an extra dimension to the love of God. So you're loved by Christ Jesus, and you're accepted by Christ Jesus. And love and acceptance is what we're all looking for. Now, I love the song, "My Funny Valentine." Frank Sinatra sang it. Also, Chet Baker sang it, and I recommend that. Very good. But here are some of the lyrics. "My funny Valentine, sweet comic Valentine, you make me smile with my heart. Your looks are laughable, unphotographable, yet you're my favourite work of art. Is your figure less than Greek? Is your mouth a little weak? When you open it to speak, are you smart?" And you think, where's he going with this? You know. But the next line is, "Don't change your hair for me." And it's a beautiful love song, because it's about one person being fully aware of all the imperfections of the other person, all their funny little ways and their features and stuff, but loving and accepting them just the way they are. That's not to say that Jesus accepts your sin. He doesn't. But he is at work in you, sanctifying you, so that you can be the best version of you. But crucially, he wants you to be you, just as you were made, and you're accepted in the Beloved as you. So knowing Jesus is the greatest thing. What can be compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing him? So point three, right righteousness. Paul talks about righteousness in this passage, and righteousness means being in the right with God. Now there are two conflicting forms of righteousness highlighted. There's self-righteousness, and there's the righteousness that comes from God. So I think there's wrong righteousness and right righteousness. Now self-righteousness can also be described as do-it-yourself righteousness. But even if you do your best, is your best good enough? And with me, I'm not even sure that I do my best. I had a school, my last school report said, could try harder. I forgot about that when I took it to my job interview with the GLC. And the bloke read it to me, so I didn't get the job. But I did get another job. I didn't take the report to that one. But even if you do your best, is your best good enough to be confident before God? Now, the Apostle Paul, Saul as he was then, the Pharisee, he certainly tried his best. Legalistically, he was faultless in righteousness. Yet compared to Christ, his best efforts he considered rubbish. Because the righteousness that comes from God, and it literally means it comes out from God, was revealed to him. Now the right righteousness that comes out from God is by faith from first to last. It's entirely by faith. It cannot be earned because you can't earn a gift. It is a free gift awarded by God. And the cost of this gift, we know, was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. So the righteousness that comes from God is on the basis of faith and is the one we can have confidence in because it's all God's idea. It's his design. It came from him. Jesus is the righteousness of God. And it's for us to have faith in that. What can possibly be added to that? And yet it seems to be human nature to attempt to add to it, to pursue earning righteousness instead of submitting and accepting the gift of righteousness. Now, take Lent, for example. I've never personally observed Lent, but I have absolutely no problem with anyone who does. Say someone observes Lent and denies themselves of something for 40 days because they want to better appreciate Jesus fasting in the wilderness. If they do it because they want to draw closer to God, then that's brilliant, that's great. But if someone observes Lent because it gives them a feeling of worthiness, if they observe Lent because it makes them feel a better person, then isn't that the slippery slope to self-righteousness? So all these things have got to be resisted. And we've got to renounce any instinct within us to add to what Jesus has accomplished through the cross. Now, Dale, 2 weeks ago, spoke about the gospel with the example of a sandwich. That don't add extra ingredients and spoil a perfect sandwich. Now, because we are forgetful people, I'm going to say something I said before. And use it. There was a product advertised with this slogan, nothing added and nothing taken away. Now that product, if you can remember, was Kerrygold butter. However, it had to withdraw that slogan because it was found to contain 2% salt. So it wasn't nothing added, nothing taken away. Don't try to add your own salt when Jesus has already made you salty. To attempt self-righteousness is like something I witnessed on the beach a little over 2 weeks ago. I was at Bournemouth Beach, and I was walking between Middle Chine and Sandbanks, and I stopped to observe a little boy. He was on the edge of the beach next to the promenade, and with his small little plastic trowel or spade, he was taking bits of sand, tiny bits of sand, and putting them on the promenade. Another bit of sand, putting on the top, making a little pile of sand on the promenade. He kept doing it, very purposeful look on his face. But when you think about the vastness of that beach, it's 7 miles of a wide sweep of sand. And here he is. It was an exercise in futility by a tiny mind. Now, that's harsh, because I reckon the kid was less than 3 years old. But what would be your excuse? You know, what would be your excuse for behaving like that? Yeah. When Jesus died on the cross, he said it's finished, didn't he? Psalm 22, largely about Christ's suffering on the cross, finishes with this great line, "For he has done it." Jesus is able to save you completely. Jesus is the righteousness of God, and he is our righteousness. So the hymn "Before the Throne of God Above" has this verse: "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness." So my last point, it's two sides of the same coin. Verses 10 and 11 again. It says, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Now, I used to misinterpret verse 10, and I used to read that and think, no fear, I'm not saying that. I don't want to participate in the sufferings of Jesus. But if you want to know Christ completely, if you really want to be like him, then you will know power and you will know suffering, because they're two sides of the same coin and they're both included in him. It's a lot easier to be enthusiastic about power. It really is, isn't it? To know the power of his resurrection, because God's power is epitomized in the resurrection of his son, Jesus. Jesus has unlimited power and dominion over all things. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that he wants God's people to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, dominion, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And we want to know that power. We pray for that power, don't we? We want to know the power of his resurrection, to exercise that power, to see it working out in our church, in our own lives, all to his glory. And we want to see lives changed, lives saved. We want to see healings. We want to see miracles. We pray for power, more power. And yet, there is another side to power, Christ's power. And it is the side not to avoid suffering, but it's the power to endure suffering, to come through suffering, to overcome despite suffering. And Jesus provides that kind of power as well. Now, when Lord Jesus sought out Paul, Saul as he was, on the road to Damascus, he then sent Ananias to speak to Paul and restore his sight. And Jesus said to Ananias about Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And that kind of, I find it a little bit chilling in a way, to be honest, because I think, imagine if you said that about me. And Paul did suffer. You know, if you want a list of his sufferings, he lists them himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Lots and lots of physical suffering. In addition, Paul was really let down and deserted by people. He knew disappointments, he knew frustrations, he was misquoted, misjudged, he was accused, he was maligned. All those things you can say about Jesus as well. And yet, did Paul's sufferings drive him away from Jesus? No, I think the opposite is true. I think there's overwhelming evidence that in sufferings, he drew closer to Jesus. And it's something a lot of Christians, perhaps even most Christians, would testify to today, that in suffering, we experience the closeness of the Lord, the compassion and the power of Jesus. And it says this, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So Paul was not afraid to participate in the sufferings of Jesus because his overarching aim was to be like him and to know him as completely as possible, even to the point of giving up his life. So we want to know Jesus. Yes, we do. We want to know and experience his power of his resurrection. Yes. But if you want to know Christ completely, it means participation in his sufferings too. But I just wanted to also to turn to verse 11, because I don't want anyone going home saying, wondering about anything. Verse 11, Paul says, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not wondering if he's going to make it. He's not wondering as if it's all in doubt. Because we know that Paul was certain that when he left this earth, he was going to see Jesus. And we know that the Holy Spirit is our deposit, isn't it? Guaranteeing our inheritance. So when he says, and so somehow, he's not saying anything about the goal. He knows where he's headed. It's just what's in between. What's going to happen to me in between before that happens? That's what Paul is less certain about. I'd like the worship group to come up again. Hopefully that's not come as a surprise. And before I finish, I just wanted to return to my second point, the greatest thing. The greatest thing is that nothing compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as Lord. And that's really the crux of this message. It is the greatest thing, the thing of greatest worth. So as we sing this song, let's open up our hearts to Jesus. And I'm just going to lead us in a prayer before we do that. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you are and all that you have done for us. And Lord, we pray. Our prayer is that we desire fellowship. We desire to know you more. We desire to know you more completely. We desire to know your love more. And we desire to love you more in return. So Lord, help us to meet with you more deeply in our everyday walk. Lord, give us big hearts for you, and fill our hearts with the knowledge of your love. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.